John chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." The words of our Lord Jesus Christ for our consideration this morning. Please be seated. The Bible commentator Marcus Dodds once said concerning the words contained in today's scripture reading, quote, "This 5-minute talk with the Jews contains probably the most important truth ever uttered on earth," unquote. Because for the first time in this gospel, we see that our Lord gave in public an explanation, not just of his words, but also his works, so that people would really know who he was and what he was trying to accomplish on this earth. The first 9 months of Jesus' public ministry had been spent in what is today northern Israel, the area we call Galilee. Yes, Jesus did heal the sick, and he was engaged in almost continuous teaching and preaching. The multitudes heard Jesus joyfully. He and his disciples apparently were very happy. Jesus declared that God was a loving Father who hungered for the love of people. And he showed that his way was a way of true trust and true freedom. Yet, did everybody accept the claims of Jesus? No. In particular, the Pharisees resented and opposed Jesus because their concept of God did not include love for sinners. To the Pharisees, God was legalistic, whose main concern was with the law, the temple, and the keeping of the Sabbath. Religion, in the eyes of the Pharisees and in the eyes of many people at that time, was a restriction and a burden. And their primary concern was for the recognition and respect of other people rather than doing and saying things for the glory of God. Jesus Christ, by his words and Jesus Christ by his actions, he challenged this concept of God that the Pharisees had. Jesus denied the truthfulness of what they thought and taught about God. And he did this, of course, dramatically when he asserted his authority over the temple. When he denied what they taught, when he repeatedly would violate their laws and traditions concerning the observance of the Sabbath. And Jesus made bold claims that he came to fulfill the Old Testament law rather than to break it. Certainly many people in the first century questioned Jesus' authority, just like a lot of people today question the authority of Christ in the 21st century. And Jesus gave voice in our scripture text today to claims that only added to the animosity that so many people had against him. First, I'd like us to take a few moments this morning to consider some of the uniqueness of Jesus' claims. Jesus claimed to be the promised Messiah. Remember, Jesus had made this claim earlier in John chapter 4, verse 26, in a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Did you notice in our text, Jesus also used a special term to refer to himself called the Son of Man. He did this in John 1:51, in John chapter 3, verses 13 to 16, in verses 35 to 36 of John chapter 3, and also in John chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. His Jewish listeners would have recognized this claim of Jesus to be a direct claim to the Messiahship that had been revealed prophetically by the prophet Daniel back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, where the Messiah is referred to as the Son of Man. Jesus, of course, asserted his lordship over the Sabbath, and he encouraged his listeners to rejoice in the Sabbath. He encouraged his listeners to rejoice in the Lord. And he encouraged his listeners to do good on the Sabbath. In our text that we read in verses 17 and 18, we see how Jesus asserted his oneness, his perfect union with God the Father. Did you ever think about this? When Jesus walked on this earth, the mind of Jesus was the very mind of God. And every word that Jesus said was the very word of God. And everything that Jesus did, those were the very actions of God. I think one of the most encouraging sentences that we looked at together this morning was from John 5:21 up through John 5:29, really, where Jesus asserted his claims of being life-giving in his power. Jesus is the reason why we're here this morning. Jesus gave us life to be able to wake up and come here to worship. And Jesus is the person who is going to be the giver of life throughout all eternity. And talking about eternity, Jesus even got into judgment, didn't he? Jesus announced his divine appointment. God would appoint him to be the ultimate judge in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The story is told about an extremely wealthy man who died. And we know when somebody wealthy dies, we're expecting there to be some cha-ching-ching, right? People talk about money. And this extremely wealthy man listed in his will many expensive works of art. And this man happened to have a son who had died before he did, a son who he loved, and a son who was going to be the heir to his fortune. Soon after the wealthy man's death, there was an announcement that there would be a public auction that would include all of these valuable works of art the wealthy man had collected. Over 1,000 people came to participate in this auction. The works of art were so rare that people came even from other countries. The auctioneer began the auction by offering up for sale a portrait. And this portrait had been painted by the deceased son. Now, this was not an extraordinary work of art. This was a rather plain painting. Not at all like the very expensive works of art that everyone came to that auction to see. And the floor opened for bids, and there was silence. At first, nobody wanted to bid on this portrait that had been painted by the deceased son. And after what seemed to be a long silence, a little old man started walking down the aisle. And as he neared the front of the room, the auctioneer recognized him. He had been a house servant in the home of that wealthy man. And this old man meagerly and almost shamefully offered a couple of dollars in his pocket for that child-drawn portrait. And the auctioneer hit his gavel and said, sold. I want to see if my recorder's still working here. Then the many people in the room excitedly prepared for the main part of the auction that was going to begin. But much to their surprise and their chagrin, the auctioneer hit the gavel again and said, auction over. Wow. The room was filled with loud chatter and confusion. The people wondered. I mean, they came from other countries to attend this rare art auction. Why did this auction close early? The auctioneer went on to explain, in the will of the art collector, the instructions said specifically to offer for sale the painting drawn by the deceased son first, and that whoever got that painting completed by his son would get the entire rest of the art collection. Now, think about the spiritual application here. That art collector had decided well in advance that whoever loved his son and accepted him could not only have his son's work, but all the other benefits that belong to the father. Are you getting the drift here? I think this is a wonderful illustration of Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 that speaks to every believer. Listen to this. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We're all heirs this morning. Every believer is a co-heir with Christ. Remember, Jesus also made other claims, such as, I came down from God. I came down from heaven. I am the Son of God. I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I am the Messiah. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way. I am the true vine. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. I have overcome the world. I will come again. Amen. Jesus claimed all those things. Now, I know we live in a day when there are many, many skeptics. There are many, many doubters. But let's consider the validity of Jesus' claims. Were His claims true? To what degree are His claims true today? How would we have reacted if we had been in that crowd in Jerusalem in the year AD 30? You know, there are still people today who pose questions about Christ's claims. Some say that He claimed to be all these things as a result of some monstrous self-arrogance. Some people have taught that these claims were nothing more than the delusion of some pitiful self-hallucination. Some people, even in the New Testament times, felt these words of Christ were coming from someone who was an insane deceiver. Remember, Jesus was accused of being of His father, the devil, which obviously He wasn't. I believe that the claims of Jesus in the New Testament were then and continue to be supported by unimpeachable evidence. And age after age, the simple and eternal truth of the claims of Christ have been demonstrated. In John 5:33, we see the claims of Jesus were verified by the witness of John the Baptist. In John 5:37, the claims of Jesus were verified by the witness of the Heavenly Father. In John 5:36, the claims of Jesus were verified by His miraculous works. In John 5:39, the claims of Jesus were verified by the teachings of the Old Testament. Yes, the claims of Jesus Christ were verified by the changes that occurred in the lives of his disciples who trusted him as Lord and Savior. The claims of Christ were verified most dramatically by his victorious resurrection from the dead. And by this supernatural divine event, God gave unmistakable proof of his approval of his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, there were a lot of different responses to the claims of Christ in the first century, just like there are a lot of different responses to the claims of Christ today. Some people respond with idle indifference and unconcern. I will encourage everybody here, in a few Sundays, we're going to have a homecoming Sunday. And I think everybody is aware we have over 300 church members here, but we don't have a Sunday morning attendance of 300. I want to encourage everybody to invite people who you know who are members of the church to come here and worship on homecoming Sunday. Let's pray that people will put aside indifference and unconcern. We know in the first century as well as in the 21st century, many people respond to the claims of Christ with doubts and unbelief. We all have friends and neighbors who don't know Jesus. Make it a point to ask the Lord when you get up in the morning, or maybe you're working night shift. I know some of you have to work night shift. For the Lord to give you the situations and the words to say that might encourage a person to look to Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you a second story this morning. This story is about a king who pardoned two criminals that were headed to death. And they were on their way to be executed for their crimes. But then the king issued them a pardon. Both men could go free. But the reaction of those two criminals was totally different. One criminal who was pardoned, he was full of joy and excitement and exuberance. He was shouting and screaming when he looked at that paper that pardoned him. He said, "What a joy to know I was on my way to death and I've been given life, and not because of anything I have done." But the second criminal that was pardoned stood trembling. He was thinking, "I'm not sure this is true. Is this some kind of a cruel joke? Nobody ever did anything nice to me. Look what I have done." The second criminal was rather terrified, and rather than having the joy of the first criminal, he was downright miserable. In fact, the second criminal tried to discourage the joy of the first criminal by telling him, "You better not get too excited about this." He tried to convince the first criminal that the pardon wasn't for real. And unfortunately, how many times have we known new believers in Christ that are filled with the joy of the Lord, and older believers in the faith, they don't encourage that young believer. Instead, they say or do things to discourage that younger believer. Why did the first criminal have joy? He had joy because he believed the pardon, and he had the joy and the assurance that he was going to be free. But the second criminal questioned the pardon, and he had neither the joy nor the assurance of release. Yes, one criminal looked at that piece of paper that proclaimed his pardon, and he believed it. We have pages in the Bible that can proclaim our pardon and release us. The other criminal looked inside of himself to see whether or not he believed about the pardon, and because all he saw inside himself was doubt, and he didn't see faith, that took away the joy of his assurance. Because of Jesus' claims that we can find in this paper, in these pages of the Bible, we too can find the joy and experience the assurance of salvation. Even today, people vary in how they respond to Christ's claims. Some respond to Christ's claims with intense jealousy and hatred. Maybe they don't want to make room for the Lord in their life because of pride, selfishness, or prejudice. But yet today, praise God, there are some people who still receive Christ, still accept Christ, still believe in Him, who choose to consistently and faithfully follow Him every day they receive breath on this earth. I think a question for each one of us today is, what will be our response to the claims of Jesus Christ concerning His unique purpose? What will you do with the claims that He has made concerning provisions He's made for you through His death on the cross and through His victorious resurrection from the dead? What response will you make to His promise of forgiveness and the gift of new life for those willing to choose to follow Him and follow the way of Christ? I would submit to us this morning that Jesus Christ is not only worthy of our confidence, that He is worthy of our devotion. He invites our faithful cooperation in doing the work of the Lord in our world today. What will be your response? Will it be in the words of hymn number 387, "Have thine own way, Lord"? I invite you to stand for our invitation hymn. If you feel convicted, you'd like to come forward for prayer this morning, please do so as we stand and sing number 387, "Have thine own way, Lord."